Here we are, another episode in the exile years, the wilderness years of the life of David. What do you see, and what have you seen? Have you been here the previous weeks in his life? Well, we've seen a lot of ups and downs, haven't we? There's been times of great triumph, and there's been flashes of brilliance, courage, and faith in David that are astonishing. There's also valleys of weakness, doubt, despair. This is reflected if you read many of the Psalms which were written by David as well. Some of them are absolutely beautiful and stunning as David speaks of his desire for God. That it is better to spend one day in the entrance to the house of the Lord, in the courts of the Lord, than a thousand days elsewhere. He'd rather be a doorman than anything else. There are times when the Psalms are filled with his despair, and his heart pours out in grief as well. And it's probably one of the reasons why, as an early Christian, this particular book of 1 Samuel was one of the first books that really, really gripped me. And I couldn't put it down, actually, when I was an early believer, until I had read through the whole lot. It's gripping, isn't it? But one of the things which amazes me about the Bible as well is the Bible isn't, as lots of people write it off, and it's self-evidently not, as lots of people claim about it. It's just myths and legends. And one of the reasons I think we can be very sure about that is because of the way it portrays its own heroes. It's a warts and all account of its own heroes. David, we see his ups and his downs. The people of Israel, the principal people that are involved and talked about throughout the Old Testament, it's not a very flattering picture, actually, when you go through it. Constantly faithless to God, constantly turning away, constantly grumbling, and yet God is faithful to them. It's the same with the New Testament. It's not just Christian propaganda that's been put out. The disciples are constantly making gaffes and making mistakes. Peter is constantly saying the wrong thing at the wrong time and putting his foot in it. They don't come out as great heroes in this. And yet, God is faithful through it all. And actually, that there is a great contrast that we're going to see as we look at the passages in this sermon, and in the next one, when we go back to look at chapter 28 with Saul, and we especially see that in that Saul is without God, and that's what it looks like for a person to be without God. And David is a person with God in his ups and his downs, on his good days and his bad days. This is what it looks like. Now, as we go through this passage, I want us to see that this isn't one of those ups for David in this passage. This isn't one of those times of his life that he would be able to look back with pride and say, look how I managed that. There's a lot of embarrassments in this. And I want us to just tackle these honestly and openly. Let's look at the first part of this. David flees, verses 1 to 4. And the first thing that just strikes us is, why does David do this? God has protected him many times in the wilderness as Saul has sought to close the net around him and finally wipe him out. Why does David flee to a pagan king, one that he previously has fled to? Why does he do that? It went so badly last time in chapter 21. David only escaped by the skin of his teeth by faking madness. Why does he seem to go back? Well, there's a few reasons why we might be able to see this. Well, it opens up verse 1. David said in his heart. And actually, we've got to be very honest with ourselves. It's often our hearts which lead us. aren't they? It's often our deepest emotions which lead us, even the ones of us which like to pride ourselves on being very kind of methodical and rational, and we like to think things through, and we don't like to be impulsive. Even then, actually, often our hearts are a big draw. And what is David saying in his heart? Well, it seems to be increasingly overcome with pessimism and despair about his chances of continuing to evade Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Now, it seems to be the fact that he was still being pursued by Saul. We get a glimpse of that in verse 4, that after he went to Gath, he no longer sought him. So it seems that at some point Saul went out and was starting to seek after David again. And David is just wondering, is this ever going to end? And we've been reminding ourselves that so often it's the long haul that can be so difficult. It's the grinding day in, day out opposition that can drag people down. And that we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that working in our lives. In fact, we can notice that this was actually already in David's mind. In the previous chapter, 26, we made a thing of it last week, where David is talking to Saul from a distance after he had taken his spear. And he says that if it's these other advisors that are stirring you up against me, let them be accursed, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. He's saying, you're driving me into pagan lands. And essentially that's been on his mind, that my options are closing down. What can I do? Well, that might be why he did such a thing. Added on to that, we could also add that David seems to also have increasing numbers of dependents with them as well. This is mentioned in these first four verses. It makes mention of his two wives, makes mention of his men going over and settling with their households, that it's not just a bunch of lads now roaming about in the wilderness. There's women and children that they're aware of, that they are concerned about, and David's probably bearing this more and more. But what is wrong with this? Well, I think there's a lot we can draw out that it's not very flattering about David. It's not directly disobeying any commands that we can see from God, but it does show a lack of trust, an utter lack of trust in God, that God had protected him, God had delivered him multiple times. And we've got to be aware that actually this has often been the case for God's people. Isn't it amazing that there's so much grumbling from the Israelites in the wilderness after God had just given 10 very dramatic plagues on Egypt to allow them to escape? Isn't it amazing that when the very sea parted and they walked through the sea, that just a while later, they were grumbling, saying, oh, it'd be better if we were back in Egypt. Isn't that amazing? Well, I hope that we're going to see that what David is doing here, yes, it is a failure, and yes, it is wrong, but it's like what we're all like. This is what humanity is like. I've known Christians, tragically, who have testified to wondrous things that have happened in their lives, how God has rescued them. When they've been on death's door and they've had miraculous recoveries, when God has provided for them in many ways, and yet years later in their lives, they're at the point of despair. This is what Christians are like. We can be like this. We can so often turn away from God when he's been so faithful to us many, many times in the past. And now he lives under Philistine authority. That's another reason why this is wrong, is that he's put himself under the authority of the Philistines, pagan, godless society. And what we're going to see in this passage is that this is pulling him in every direction, and putting him in impossible situations. He's having to make drastic decisions. And actually, we can identify with a lot of that. We can identify with being in a society that's increasingly pagan and godless. We can identify that so often in our lives we are given anguished decisions where we don't know how we're going to stay faithful to God and keep our job. How we'll stay faithful to God and not alienate our families. How we will stay faithful to God and not destroy relationships. There are temptations to compromise. There are temptations to lie and deceive because of the decision that he had made. Now, sometimes we are in those situations due to no fault of our own. But sometimes we also find ourselves in those situations because we've put ourselves in those situations. There are places where faithfulness is harder than others. There are certain young people, there are certain career paths which you can follow that will make faithfulness with God harder. There are choices of what you might go to university, which will be harder for you to maintain your faith by the time you come out of university. There are friends that you can keep that will make being a Christian harder. Some of those decisions can be difficult decisions to make. And we've got to be very aware of the fact that even despite all of these mistakes that David makes, God is still with him. God is still with David despite all of these mistakes. You may have a picture of God that he's sitting up in heaven and he's looking down on your life and he's waiting for you to make a mistake. Like, I love Sam at the moment, but you know, when he makes a mistake, he's out. He's gone. Now, that is not the case. He's not saying that, yeah, the first mistake he makes, he's on his own. You know, on his good days, I'll be there for him. I've got his back. But on his bad days, I'm off. It's never an excuse for poor decisions, but God is with his people. God is with Christians. God is with David, even when at his moment of greatest weakness. There may be continued consequences for our actions. And actually, what we find is that there are continued consequences for David because of the way he goes into this. We'll find this in chapter 29, where he finds himself in a real predicament. And we'll find it in chapter 30 as well. Again, I want to bring us back to the contrast that we'll be seeing with Saul, who has no connection to God. Saul, who is cut off from God. Saul, who is the picture of an unbeliever, who has gone away, apostate, turned away from God and gone down his own route and is going into deeper and deeper darkness. And all the things which Saul did, even the killing of the prophets, I think this really, in chapter 28, as far as the people at the time would have considered this, is actually, and as far as the scriptures consider it, is probably the deepest depth that he falls into. And it should also teach us as well that, yes, although David does things wrong, we don't write him off either. We should not be quick to write off Christian leaders who make some mistakes, elders or pastors, or to cut fellowship with a church because they make one decision we don't agree with or we think is unwise. We should have patience with our brothers and sisters as well when we see things in their lives that aren't perfect, knowing that we too are not perfect. So that's David fleeing. Also notice our second point will be David deceiving as well. David deceiving. We see these in verses 5 to 12. You see, David now is in a difficult position. How does he make the best of this situation that he's in? Well, I think one of the first things he does is a very wise and good thing to do. He asks the king for a town. He goes to the king and he presents the issue to him. He says, well, it's not really very seemly that me and my 600 men, these Hebrews hanging about in your town, why don't you give us our own little town to go to and we can dwell there and serve you from there? David sees that this would be positively seen by the king, and it's given to him. The king looks favorably upon this. He gives him the town of Ziklag. And David's there for a year and 4 months. And he goes on raids in verse 8, raids against Israel's enemies. Now notice this, that he, because of this space, and he's out from under the nose of the king of the Philistines, Achish, the Philistines of Gath, he's able now to in some way be used by God against the enemies of Israel. In verse 8, now David and his men went up and made raids against the Gerashites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those were the inhabitants of the land from of old. Now that phrase, from of old, just kind of harkens back to further back in the book of Joshua, when the people were given an express command. They were told to go into the land and to clear it out of the current inhabitants, the inhabitants which were in such depths of wickedness, killing their own sons and daughters to their pagan gods, offering them up to be burnt alive. The fullness of their wickedness, God said, you are to go in and you are to wipe them out and clear out this land. And this is what David seems to be doing in this case. He is fighting against the enemies of Israel. Now, it's pretty brutal if you look at verse 9, leaving none alive. And to modern ears, we have a real problem with this. And yet, as I said, in the book of Joshua, it's directed by God to do that. And it gives David an opportunity to avoid attacking his own people. Now, that seems to be really where the emphasis here is on, that he wasn't attacking his own people. And that would have been the assumption when he went and joined with the king of the Philistines, that he'd be sent out to fight his own people, and then he would be in a real pickle. But he brings back the spoil. There's lots of various things. You know, he puts all the men and women to the sword, but he brings back the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, and the camels, and the garments. And some of that spoil, obviously, would have to go to the king of Achish, and some of it he would be able to keep for his own men. Now, to do all of this, he's got to be deceptive. Notice this in verses 10 and 11, and that is not good. So when he comes to the king and he's like, oh, where's all this stuff come from? What does David say? Oh, well, I've been raiding against the Negeb of Judah, his own people, or against the Negeb of the Jerushmelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. These are kind of Israelite clans and places that were connected with the people of Israel, or allies with the people of Israel. And yet, he's deceiving the king here. So what the king is thinking is that, oh, great. Now I know that I can trust David, because he's going to be absolutely despised and hated by his people. That is often the case, actually. That often people will hate not the enemies that have always been their enemies. The people they will hate most are the ones that used to be their friends and have turned against them. And which is why he said he will be an utter stench to his people Israel in verse 12. And yet he seems to get away with it for the time being. He prospers for the time being. Achish trusts him. He thinks he's always going to be his servant. In 1 Chronicles 12, we get another account that actually David's men are actually being added to whilst he's in Ziklag. Further people from the Israelite tribes are coming and joining David. But what do we make of it all? Well, it's the same point really that we made earlier. That even in the murkiness and muddiness of all that's going on here, God uses broken, sinful, weak men for his own purposes and means. in the last couple of weeks, a pastor in America, John MacArthur, was asked about another pastor who had made some controversial comments. And I think the point that he made right at the beginning of his response, I think, was very apt. He said, "Never judge a man by his weakest moment." We all have weak moments. We all have times when we say things we shouldn't say, or we have bad takes on certain things, whether or not we agree with those things being good or bad. Moses had weak moments. Abraham had weak moments. He lied to Pharaoh about his wife because he was afraid. He took another wife because he thought that God might not be able to fulfill his promises. Jacob had many weak moments, where he resolved to deception to get what he wanted. They all had moments of weakness. Even in the New Testament, Mark, who wrote one of our Gospels, shied away and turned away from the proclaiming of the word. And it was only after quite a bit of time that he could be restored. Peter denied our Lord. Peter withdrew when he was afraid of other Jews and had to be opposed by Paul to him his face. They both had moments of weakness. And throughout church history, many of the heroes of church history, if we're telling church history properly, they had real weaknesses. Martin Luther, who stood up against the Roman Catholic Church so boldly, to have the freedom to read the Bible and understand it, persecuted Baptists. And we've got to be honest about these parts of their lives as well. Many characters in church history who did great things also had moments of weakness. And we've got to be honest, because you will too. You will have moments of weakness too. And being honest and upfront about this will help you on the day when you fail. If you've got that picture in your mind of a God who's waiting for you to trip up, that moment of weakness will be far, far worse for you, because I've blown it now. I've blown it. I thought I was a faithful Christian. And the devil will use that against you as a lever to wedge in there. Oh, you thought you were a Christian, but look what you've done. You've fallen into that sin again. You've done that thing again. But if you remember in your heart and in your mind that my God is full of grace and forgiveness. He has forgiven many, many of my brothers and sisters in times past. And he continues to have grace today. Then the lies of the devil to drag you down will be utterly neutralized. I've mentioned it a few times before, but young people, I pray and I hope that you would take this to heart. Because I have seen too many walk away, that they've made a mistake in their lives. They've done something that they're ashamed of. They've gone to university and found themselves in places that they shouldn't be. And they thought, that's the end. I can't go back now. I've made a complete mess of it. But there's one place where there's grace in this world. There's one place where there is true mercy. And that is with Jesus. The world will cancel people forever. They'll dig up kind of a social media post done 20, 30 years ago to condemn people. But with God, there is grace. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our sins from us. If you come and you confess your sins, he is merciful and he forgives. That is David's deception. The last one that I want us to see is David's escape. David's deception catches up with him in two ways that we've already mentioned. First, he's drafted into the Philistine army in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. It's all very well when he's just going out on raids and he's got the freedom to do what he wants and comes back and says, "Where have you been?" "Oh, well, I've been..." And he's able to kind of pull the wool over the king of Gath's eyes. But now he's been drafted into the army. The storm clouds of war are starting to gather. And where are they marching against? They're marching against Israel. Secondly, we see that these raids that he takes place against the Amalekites seem to come back on him as well. And they come back and they raid his own town and take off his wife and the wives and children of his men in chapter 30. But we'll come on to that in a little while in another sermon. David has a real problem here when he's been drafted into the army. Now that there is a real point where he needs to draw a line in the sand, there are some things that we can say, that's not good, and he shouldn't have done those things, and he was dishonest about those things, and he's got his hands dirty here. But to fight against God's people is a serious, serious problem. It would be a repudiation of everything that he had said in chapter 26 and verse 9, that he should not strike the Lord's anointed, that the Lord would not hold anyone guilty that sets his hand against him. He would be fighting the Lord's anointed at that point. Not only that, he would be fighting God's people themselves. Notice, we don't know what David's got in mind here as well. In chapter 28, in verses 1 to 2, the king of Achish kind of comes to David, knowing that there is a conflict of interest here. Understand what you and your men are to go out with me in the army. And what's David's response? It's a bit ambiguous. I don't think we really know what David's plan was. I don't know if David knew what David's plan was either. But David says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Now, what does he mean by that? Who knows? Was he planning to turn coat in the middle of the battle? To take an opportunity? I don't know if David knew that there'd be an opportunity to do that or not. If he would be too surrounded by the kind of thousands of other men, if he would have that opportunity, if he's just hoping for the best that there would be an opportunity, if he'd be able to escape at some point or to somehow win the battle for the Israelites. But essentially, to fight this battle would be akin to apostasy and to fight against God himself. So he's in a real pickle. But it just so happened that the other Philistine commanders, you see, the Philistia, the nation of the Philistines, was really a collection of city-states. And there were five main cities, the Philistine cities. And the other commanders don't see eye to eye with the king of Gath, Achish. They see this Philistine and his men, and his men, David, as a real security risk among their ranks. This is now in chapter 29. Notice this. They see this, and they said, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. They see the risk. Now, David has managed to fool the king of Achish, because he's actually standing up for David at this particular point. We don't know whether David's kind of protest against all this, oh, let me go down with you, is a ruse, whether it's kind of he's really thankful that this is happening and he's just going, oh, what a shame, I really wanted to go into battle with you. We don't know. But what we do know is that he's given an exit here. And it just so happened that this door opened for him. But I want you to see, brothers and sisters, a pattern that's been with us. Maybe a background note or a theme that has been echoing through the pages of 1 Samuel as we've gone through. You see, it just so happened that on the day that Goliath was there taunting people, that David was there delivering provisions to his son. It just so happened that Jonathan, the son of Saul, loved David and cared for him. It just so happened that when David was fleeing the Philistines in the wilderness, and they were but just a mountain away, and was fleeing Saul in the wilderness, and that they were just a mountain away, and it felt like the noose was just about to close on David, that Saul got the news that the Philistines had invaded, and he had to pull away. It just so happened that Saul wandered into David's cave rather than David falling into Saul's hands. It just so happened that when David was full of fury and going down to slay Nabal and his whole household, that he had a wife that was informed, just so happened, by a servant that had heard the insult that Nabal had sent to David, and she was able to intervene. And it just so happened that David here was given an outing. Now, I want you to know that these aren't just so happens. It should be obvious to us by now that something is happening, that a pattern is forming. David was being led and blessed. We've called this series the Shepherd King. He was a shepherd boy, and one day he would shepherd his people. He would be king of Israel. But he himself had a shepherd. Who was the shepherd of David? Now, David later on in his life would write those famous words in Psalm 23 that were brought attention to in the funeral on Friday. But David knew what it was. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He knew that even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he would fear no evil, for God was with him. He was able to see this throughout his life. Yes, he was a shepherd. But the reason he was able to continue as a believer in God is because someone was watching over him all the way. Every time he had an opportunity to slip away, God brought him back. Every time he wandered off, the shepherd went and got his sheep, David. And that would continue in his life, and God would continue to bless him. And actually, David would continue to echo these themes in his own writings and his own psalms. It's something which Jesus himself draws attention to. When Jesus says to the religious authorities of the day, he says, whose son is the Christ? And they say, well, he's David's son. And he says, okay then, well, what does he mean then when David says, the Lord said to my Lord? If he calls him Lord, that's his son, how is that so? What's the point that Jesus is making? Well, it's the same point that he's making when he says that I am the good shepherd, or Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 mentions when it's quoting the Old Testament and says, and he will shepherd his people, Israel. There is the shepherd, and the shepherd is Jesus. And that same shepherd which brought him all the way through those experiences is bringing you through those experiences. Those experiences which you're going through day after day, week after week. The question is, are you hearing your shepherd's voice? Jesus would later go on to say, later on in John, my sheep hear my voice. They know the voice of their shepherd. Are you following Jesus Christ? If you are, then you are a fellow countryman of David. You are one of those people. You are one of the people and flock of God. You know that shepherd too, and many people in this room will testify to the leading of their shepherd. My prayer and my hope is maybe for the first time, someone here that's walked alone through their lives would hear the shepherd's voice for the first time. Someone who perhaps has walked into difficulty and darkness and the moral ambiguity and messiness of life will cry out to the shepherd who can save their soul, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, the one that David's whole life was pointing to, that all these just so's are drawing attention to, our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him if you have not yet this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that even though David made a complete mess of episodes of his life, he got himself in a pickle time and time again. Lord, he plunged himself into moral difficulty and compromise. Lord, we thank you that you are full of grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that you would show us this grace and mercy in our own lives. Lord, that we would know the caring discipline and love of a shepherd in heaven, the one who sits upon the throne, who sits at your right hand, your Son, Jesus Christ, the shepherd of his people. Lord, may we hear his voice here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.